We're going to continue our study in the book of Luke as we have only a couple more Sundays, and then we'll have worked our way through the book of Luke. Hopefully we've come to know our Lord more as a result. But if you turn to Luke 23, and this morning we're going to speak on the crucifixion. And we certainly have sung several songs this morning and worship songs on the cross. And none of that's ever planned. It just seems like the Lord always works that out. It's interesting how that is. But that's Luke 23 and verse 26. As they led him away, they see Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large crowd of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountain, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen to them when it is dry?" Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. As somber as they are, Lord, as hard at times to read, let alone try to really fully grasp, Lord, we pray that you give us clarity of thought this morning. We pray, Father, that your word would penetrate deeply to help us to realize the value of the gift you've given us in our salvation. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would show us, because we want to grasp. We want to understand, Lord. We want your truth to change us, because it's your word and its power that does that. And so we ask that you would, Lord, as you prepare us for the day when you call your church up. And so we trust you for that, Lord. All the truths of your word apply to us, and we believe them because you are a God of truth. And we thank you, Father, for the hope that you've put in us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are looking at the crucifixion, and it's interesting to study it. Obviously, those of us who are in the Word and preparing from one Sunday to the next get so much more out of the Scriptures when we spend hours looking at what's going on and going from, you know, chapter to chapter, or going from Old Testament to New Testament, and trying to even, it's not easy wrapping, for me to wrap my brain around these things. These are concepts, too, that I wrestle with. And then I think about the responsibility of conveying them in a way that is understandable, and thus I depend on the Holy Spirit to do that. Otherwise, they're just words. But I think about the fact that a man was willing to allow himself to be killed for not his sins, but the sins of others. And this man was totally innocent. And part of the thing about understanding Jesus is that he was a man, obviously 100% human, a man subject to emotion, subject to fear, and all those things, and certainly subject to pain. And so here we have this man who was also God, and we have this man willing to do these things. And it's just hard to understand why he would do that. And then after doing that, to understand that just by saying, "I believe you, Jesus," just by saying that, and obviously it's a heartfelt commitment, that we would have our sins forgiven, past, present, and future. And that's another thing to really try to understand, that my sins are forgiven, even those sins that I'll commit in the future, because that's how powerful the blood of Christ is. You know, churches that minimize the blood, let alone its power, are churches that as far as I'm concerned, turn their back on what Christ did, because they don't want it to offend or to make somebody feel uncomfortable, those kind of things. And the beauty of Scripture is the Lord just lays it out there exactly what happened, because he wants us to understand the price that was paid. Now, some of the things that come to mind as we think about the crucifixion, obviously, is salvation, that we know that because of what Christ did, we are guaranteed eternity with him. It's a guarantee, but also what he set us free from. because there's freedom that comes about from that. And this is another thing that I think we struggle with in understanding freedom, you know, freedom from the craziness of this world and its and being sin sick and from the devastating effects of sin on our bodies, both spiritually, emotionally, physically, these things that will be free, we will be free from in the future. And you think about what Jesus did, it's like him being not allowing himself to be put on death row to die for the sins of all the crimes committed by everybody that's in prison, no matter what the extent of their crimes were, that he would die for them on death row with a lethal injection or whatever it is, and then have all their sentences commuted so they could just be released. And that's sort of like what that's happened with us. That's just another perspective. And so here he is, and they think about the price that he paid to purchase. So there are some things going on. There's freedom. There's a purchasing taking place, a paying for something. And so there's a purchasing. The things that God did through his son and the things that Jesus did, and this is in our study throughout Luke, to see all of what Christ meant for the people back then as well as for us, and then to see it come to this point, this culmination, so to speak, to where then he offers his life to pay for everything, for the sins of man. And it's a purchasing. And to think that we are purchased. You know, we are bought. You know, you're bought with the price of the blood of Christ. And to think that we go into this, and there's so many different scenarios or so many different ways of looking at it in Scripture as far as being purchased by him, that we're purchased from slavery to become servants of God. And that's exactly what's been going on here. So here we are about this redemption. And so he redeems us, and it's not like in an impersonal way where you just buy something to have it. He redeemed us because he values our souls. He redeemed us because he wants us. And that's and it goes much beyond that impersonal thing. And he's redeeming, obviously, his souls for his kingdom. And so let's talk a little bit about freedom. And this is something I think we all struggle with. And we'll kind of get into the scriptures a little bit. When we think about freedom, what did he free us from? And do we understand freedom? And is it something we embrace? Because I find that we can easily put ourselves in bondage to so many different things. You know, be it worry, be it fear, you know, be it whatever, a pet sin, whatever it might be. And really what he wants us to do is to live a life free from the effects of sin. And so this is something that we should consider when we think about the cross. And there was just so much dynamic going. I'm kind of looking forward to looking into this a little bit about exactly what was going on in the culture of the time. But you think about just being set free and all that because he loves us. So think about freedom. I love freedom. I just love it. I mean, I get excited about freedom. I'm glad we live in a free country like we do, but I love freedom. And the thing that I love about freedom is that God has opened my eyes to where I don't have to buy into the world and everything that it says. I don't have to. I'm free from it. And what I love about that, too, is that I can think with the mind of Christ, shaped and formed by the very word of God, so that I can think his way and be free from the world and what it's trying to convince me of. And, so I've done some things to shut the world out, not like I'm just hermit or anything. I'm not like that. But you know what? I just free myself from the influence of the world by not listening to it. I don't have a TV. I don't care if you have a TV. I don't. I got rid of it because I wasn't willing to pay, obviously, for that stupid cable bill. I mean, that was a big thing. But what's interesting is I remember wrestling with this. And I've been without it now maybe 3 or 4 years. I'm going, and part of it is because it just sucked time. You know, before I know it, I was sitting and I was watching Bonanza again or something like that, you know. Every time I go to visit my mom, it was always Little House on the Prairie or something like that. And I'm just sitting there just going, man. But one of the reasons I did it was because it was making me angry. Another thing that I've seen myself is that the world makes me angry. And I don't want to be angry. And so what Jesus has done is he's helped me to understand what it means to be set free and to think his way. And obviously not perfectly, but I just want to think his way. I don't want to be shaped and formed in my thinking by what the culture has to offer. And so you see Jesus and what he's doing up to this point. And he knew exactly, obviously, everything that was going to transpire. He understood those things. But what he was doing was saying, I value souls, and my desire is to set them free, to embrace me freely, and also to prepare them to live a life of freedom in my kingdom. And that's going to be the beauty of it, because when we live in his kingdom, what we're going to be living in is actually in the reality of truth, not in the falsehood, not in the lying, not in whatever this world offers us, because who can believe it? Part of my whole problem, too, is something I pray about. I have a big-time problem trusting. You know, I want to trust my brothers and sisters in Christ, and sometimes they might give reason not to, but I don't want that to taint my view of the value of the children of God. But I can't trust the world or anything that it throws at me, because as far as I'm concerned, it's just based on falsehood. And so what I look to then is for the Lord to help me to understand, to look at through his eyes, and then also to be able to give me that discernment to not buy into the lies that are thrown at us. And so when we talk about freedom, think about this. And I'll just read this in Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, he's lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And we have this redemption, and what it's done is it's set us free. It just like says in John 8, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Now think about that as we work through and ask yourself this question, do I really live in the freedom that Christ has given me? Do I live it? Or am I allowing myself to be in bondage to things that I should not allow myself to be in bondage to? And sometimes what we do is we think about these egregious sins, these big sins. No, we can allow ourselves to be in bondage to such little, what we consider non-sin, but yet be in bondage to. And there are a number of things that we can think about from our thought life to easy things to think of, like slander and gossip and things like that. Worry is a big thing that just consumes the body of Christ. And then it dictates and it dominates instead of allowing our confidence to come from understanding and embracing who we are in Jesus Christ. That's another thing that people put themselves in bondage to, plus so many other things. And the question for us as believers is, do we understand that we've been set free? And when we understand it, what we do is we open our hearts then to let him actually shape and form the way we think. And that's part of the accomplishment of the cross. And so we're gonna look at this. I have in point one that the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice was to purchase men and women for God. And that's what he did. His blood was the price he paid to redeem us and set us free from the bondage of sin. And the benefit we reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And obviously just drawing that from Scripture. So here we are, and we're going to look at this a little bit as we dig in. The thing that gets me in judging the cross after studying it is that men and women would look at it as something not to believe. You know, because they just can't quite grasp all that, or they look at it as a farce or whatever. And so perhaps what we ought to think about as we try to come to a deeper understanding of his crucifixion is to come to a deeper understanding, obviously, like I was trying to say, as to what it means to be set free. And so let's kind of look at this a little bit. I'm going to read here, and it says, as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross at him and made him carry it behind Jesus. And so here you have this man. And obviously he was going to do what the Roman soldiers wanted him to do. He's walking along and they grab him and they said, you're going to carry his cross. And he, no room for argument, nothing like that. And what he did is he carried him. Why do you think he did that? Why did they ask him to do it? Because Jesus was incapable of carrying the cross at that point. When a man was to be crucified, he was responsible to carry his own cross. And usually it was just the post itself, you know, instead of, you know, sometimes they depict it with a cross member. But here he was responsible to do that himself. And so he was told to do that. And I just have here, as we look on point two, and I'll just kind of read this, the tremendous suffering Jesus endured as a sacrificial lamb of God was absolutely necessary to secure our redemption. So what Jesus was doing was he was going through a series of beatings that was absolutely necessary to set us free. Even in the midst of unheard suffering, he still reached out to the lost, which we're going to see. because he was concerned for their souls and didn't want them to come under judgment. And so we're going to look a little bit at this point. He was unable to physically carry his cross, and he gets this man to carry it up. And this man actually was from North Africa. And I'm going to tell you a little later, this man got saved, by the way. He actually came to know the Lord as his Savior. And he had been beaten, and he had been whipped to the point of being unrecognizable. And there's a lot, you have to almost balance that all with the different Gospels. But it was actually whipped. And when you are ripped by the whipped by the Romans, I think it was meant to take them to the point of almost dying, but yet kept alive because they wanted to make sure that they were crucified in the most excruciating way. I'm going to read from Matthew just to give us a little more of an understanding in 27, and you don't have to turn there. But this was after Barabbas was released. In verse 27, the governor's soldiers took Jesus from the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. Now, we're talking a lot of soldiers. And they grabbed the whole... And they stripped him. That means they stripped him naked. And they put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. And then they put a staff in his right hand. And notice what they did. And knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they said, and they spit on him. And they took the staff and struck him on the head. Now, the thing that got me when I was reading this is it says this, again and again. Again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his clothes and put his clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. And so obviously he was unable to carry the cross. Now, John says that he carried it for a little way. No doubt he collapsed. And then they found Cyrene, or he must have been standing there, and they said, you carry it. And so the thing is, and keep this in mind, I'm going to come back to it time and time again. Do we understand what we've been set free of by the blood of Christ? And keep that in mind, because until we understand our freedom in Christ, until we understand the thoroughness of the forgiveness that came from the blood of Christ, until we fully understand that, we will not be free. And the thing about freedom is recognizing it and embracing it and living it and recognizing what puts us in bondage and running from it and making sure that we do not allow it to dominate us, let alone entertain us, let alone become a part of who we are, because Christ never intended that. And so you see, when I read these things, as hard as it is, it was so difficult to prepare something like this. When you think about the extent that he went through in sacrificing ourselves for him, don't you think we ought to spend some time at least mulling over, processing, and getting in our heads what Jesus was willing to do for us to secure our salvation and our redemption? And so here he is, and he's beaten, and it's unrecognizable. It says in Isaiah 52, 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And so here he is. How did he ever survive? Supernaturally, I believe. And one of the things that they were saying is that one of the reasons why they might have grabbed Cyrene is because they wanted to keep Jesus alive so that they could crucify him. That's what they wanted to do. Because these men who beat him and clubbed him time after time again were getting some kind of sick pleasure out of that. And so the whole Gospel of Luke has been leading up to this point, the point where we see the cross. And so here he is, and he has to take this by and have Cyrene do it. In verse 27, a large crowd of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed. And it says here, and Jesus turned and said to them, now how could he even think? If you're in this much pain, in this much suffering, how could he even respond to anything? That's why I said, even in the midst of all that, he was still concerned for souls around him. And he said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then it will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And so here we have Jesus, and what he's doing is he's forewarning them. And he was talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, a lot of these people that were mourning were professional mourners. They were paid to do that, or they would just go along. If anybody died, they had professional mourners that would come along and wail and do all kinds of things and make noise. In fact, Jesus at one time rebuked them, you know. And here they are, and they're wailing and they're mourning. And I would believe that there were some there who really were his followers, but they're professional mourners. And what he's telling them is, prepare yourself, because what this nation is doing to me, what God's covenant love is doing to me, what God's very own children are doing to me, the ones that have been given the problem through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones that you should know, you know, the Messiah that you should know about, the Messiah that is here, because of your rejection of him, I will once again bring judgment on this nation. And it's going to happen. And so you need to be aware of that. And that is going to be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We did some study on it. I touched on it before. We did it on Wednesday night Bible study and going through Daniel. That destruction was just beyond description in the 80,000 or so or more that were put to death. The ones that were dispersed, the ones that were put into slavery, they were not even allowed to come back into Jerusalem for many years after this. That's how thorough the destruction was. It's prophesied about in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. We looked about it in the book of Luke. And Jesus looks at these women in the kind of suffering that he was going through, and in his grace and his mercy was warning them to come unto him and to be spared. Another thing that we understand from the historical record is that all the Christians had fled the city before that happened, that there was not one believer at that point who was a part of that or died because of it. It was only unbelieving Jews that went through those things, because obviously they knew the scriptures and they understood what was going to happen, and so they got out of there. But here he is, and he's warning these women about what's going to go on. And so here they are, and the Lord's warning them about judgment. So I just want to go back, and here we have Cyrus carrying, obviously, or Simon carrying the cross. And Mark mentions his sons, Alexander and Rufus. And it is believed, it is an historical record, they actually became leaders in the church. And Rufus is actually mentioned in Romans 16:13. And so here you have these men, and this man carrying it, and he's listening. And I guess my point is this. He's carrying a cross, and there Jesus is stumbling alongside of him, and these women are wailing in the background, and Jesus turns, and he warns them, and this man is taking it in. Now, it doesn't say he was a disciple. He was just there, but he's taking it in, and what Jesus is doing is drawing him. He's drawing him because he knows his heart. And he knows that this man will become saved through all of this. And perhaps some of the women that he was warning. But what he's doing is he's drawing them to come to know him. And it says this then in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals. One on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. And they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." And the soldiers also came up and mocked him, and they offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was a written notice above him which read, this is the King of the Jews. And so here we have Jesus, and what he's doing is he's fulfilling prophecy, obviously. And it says this about what was going on with him in Isaiah 53. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressor. So here he is, and he's innocent, and he's being put to death between two criminals. And the prophecy said that that was going to happen. And in Psalm 22, it says, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And so once again, fulfilling prophecy. In Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And so here he is, and he's mocked, and he's sneered, and he's gawked at. And even notice above his head, they had a sign, King of the Jews. And what's interesting with Pilate is, generally what happens is every criminal had a sign put above their head that said what crime they were obviously being crucified for. No doubt these robbers had signs, robbers or whatever, on top of the, you know, burglars or murderers or whatever. And here he really couldn't put anything above Jesus' head because he didn't commit a crime. And so what he did, out of spite, some believe, to the religious leaders, is that he put King of the Jews above his head. And so think about what God was doing. God had this sign put above his head through Pilate, this godless man, to indicate exactly that this is the true King of the Jews. And it was actually a mockery. And we're told that they just went epileptic, so to speak. These religious leaders went crazy when they saw that sign because it angered them so. And this is one way of Pilate getting back at them. And so this is how he did that, just to gall the religious leaders. And so here he is, and he's mocked, and he's gawked. It says in Psalm 22, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. This is in the Psalms. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And so here he is, and they're mocking him and fulfilling Scripture. And what Jesus is doing, he's offering grace through his death on the cross. And so here he is. And you know, the thing about the Lord is that he would not hold even their sin of murdering his son against them if they would come to know him as their Lord and Savior. And so here he is, all this incredible suffering. And he's concerned through the souls of those around him. Let's look at these verses. And I'll just kind of read this, even though I had kind of been there before. And he talked about these women. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered, I'll tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so here you are, two thieves. And I always think there's such an interesting, could you imagine Jesus even able to respond to this man? And he's up on the cross, and I don't even know how he can think. And he's between two thieves. Now the thing about this, and I love the contrast between the two, is that the thief that came to know Christ's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the creation of the world. And I would imagine that Jesus knew his name. He's all-knowing. And the other thief, who didn't come to know Christ, obviously didn't have his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so here you have Jesus, and he's being crucified for their sins. And you think about these two thieves. Now, I think about their death because they must have died shortly after Jesus, because Jesus died fairly early. And you have one instantaneously with Jesus, because you're going to be with me, he says this. I tell you the truth today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now get this, when we die, we are instantly with Jesus. We're not going to be off somewhere in limbo. We're going to be with Jesus. And you have this man, and he recognizes the Messiah. And he is also suffering a painful death. And you have the other man mocking him. And he responds to the man mocking Jesus and said, what are you thinking, man? Don't you understand this man is innocent? I can't even believe you're thinking this way. And he's there, and he's actually arguing for the case of Christ. And he's willing to die because he's guilty of a sin. And he's talking to this man, and then he starts to converse with Jesus. And Jesus responds back to him. And the man gets saved. And as soon as he draws his last breath, he's with the Lord. Oh, his pain is gone. His sins are forgiven forever. His crime has been covered by the blood of Christ. And he's in paradise. That's grace. And you have the other man. And he's mocking him. And this man has hatred in his heart. No doubt he's angry about his sentence. No doubt he never figured he'd be hanging on a cross for his sin, his crime. And he draws his last. And he's in hell. A place called Hades. Remember in Luke 16, talking about the rich man and Lazarus, which is a true story, by the way, not a parable. And there he is, and he's in hell. And he realizes the tremendous gift that he failed to receive. And he never bargained for it. He never bargained that death would mean this for him. But there was something about the other guy that gets saved. Maybe he knew the scriptures. Maybe these were Jews, I'm assuming. Maybe this man who got saved understood the scriptures because he recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Maybe he saw his miracles. Maybe he saw what he was like. And maybe he knew the scriptures because he recognized him as Messiah. Maybe he was raised in a family that taught him the value of the word. But he kind of went wayward, like some do. But yet the grace of Christ drew him to come to know him. That's why we should never, ever, ever give up on anybody when it comes to praying for them, when it comes to talking to them about the hope that we have. Listen, don't give up on them. Be bold. Because what's it to you if you get rejected? Really? Because it's all about the cross. And so you have this man, and he finds himself totally forgiven and in heaven with the Lord. It says here in point three that when we think about what he faced, Jesus faced sin's darkness and all its evilness without flinching. Remember last week I said he's a man's man. He was willing to die. He was willing to go whatever was necessary. So he faced all this evilness without flinching so that we could be healed by his wounds. And the peace of our redemption brought grants us access to God that so that we may freely approach him as those who have been permanently made holy and blameless in his sight. And so here you have the result of all that going on. And it says, and I'll just read down here, concerning these things. And it says this, and it was about the sixth hour, and the darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what was happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And when all the people had gathered to witness the sight, saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. And so what's going on is we actually have one of three miracles going on right here. It talks about darkness. Can you imagine? It was 12 noon. The sun's out. Sun shines a lot over there, by the way. And it's 12 noon. And just before he dies, all this darkness comes over the land for 3 hours. It was like night over there. Do you think they were thinking about what was going on? All of a sudden, the Lord stopped the sun from shining and brought darkness across the land. And it fell for 3 hours. And it lasted there, and he brought it on. And Luke said that this is the hour when darkness reigns. And really, what does it symbolize? In a lot of ways, it symbolizes sin, it symbolizes evil, it symbolizes wickedness. And it comes across the whole land. It's destruction. You think about all that's going on, the sadness and the grief of being judged for it, the brokenness of a sin-sick world. It says in Zephaniah 1:15, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and darkness. Obviously talking about the Lord coming and judging, but how that day will be. And I believe it also symbolized that God mourned for his son. I believe he mourned for him and what he was about to go through, the suffering and the price that he was willing to pay to fulfill his will. Think about that. Yeah. You think about what God requires of us. What's he want from his kids? What do you want from your children? And he watches us. He loves us. There's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do to water down the love of Jesus for you. Nothing. And he's very concerned for his son, and he's watching him die for him, because he was willing to do what he wanted him to do. And he mourned for that because he knew the price that he was paying. And I often think about us when we put ourselves in that position. How willing are we to fulfill the will of the Lord? And he's not asking us to hang on a cross. But what he's asking us to do is to live well for him. That's all. To live well for him in the days that we have. And why is it so hard for us? And so here he is, and he's looking, and it symbolizes mourning for his son, and that he had briefly had to abandon him. And we understand that when he brought the sins of the world onto himself, he had to abandon his son for a brief time, and that's when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The thing is, I believe God to be a God of emotion. He's put emotion in us. Sometimes I don't like that. I mean, but it's still there, you know. But he's a God of emotion. He's a God that knows what it means to grieve. He's a God that understands sadness. He's a God who deeply concerned. He's a God like that. And he sees his son, and his son bears the sins of the world. And he's got to turn his back on him briefly. You see the price he paid for your soul. So the question is, do you value it? Do you value it? So I think that as we grow in our awareness of what it means to be children of God, as we walk with him and as he teaches the lessons that we need to learn, because we are all needing to learn lessons and learning to turn away from things and learning to embrace him and learning to think his way, letting the word of God do its work in our hearts so that we become the children of God that show that we truly take seriously our salvation. I believe as we grow in him, we've come to value what he's done for us more and more. And as we come to value what he's done for us more and more, what we find ourselves doing is just changing, thinking differently, embracing differently, letting him prune things out of our lives, and on it goes. But do we understand the price he paid for us, and do we value that? And that's why I think the Lord gets so explicit in the scriptures concerning these things. And so there he was, and he had to abandon his son, and there was darkness that fell on the world as a result. Another thing that was really interesting and going on at that point as he was giving up his soul unto God was that this veil thing ripped in two. And it's another very important understanding or concept that we need to get our brains around concerning our ability to approach God. And it was a second miracle because it said that the veil was rent in two. And so we understand that in the temple there's this big curtain, and what it did is it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So the priest could go in, and that's where they had the incense and the altar and things like that. But there was an inner room that was separated by a curtain, and they could not go into that inner room. Now, in Solomon's temple, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. But there was nothing in there during, obviously, Herod's temple, because the Ark was gone. Nobody knew where it was. But yet that inner room, and that's where the priest went in to offer sins for the people, to sprinkle the blood of the Lamb once a year. And there's this great big curtain, and it was in there. Now, this curtain was very thick. It was embroidered with red and blue and purple thread, and it separated, obviously, God's holiness from man's sin. That was the purpose of it. It was 30 feet wide, 30 feet high, and about an inch thick. Yeah, has anybody ever liked these curtains here? You ever try to handle something like that? Those things weigh a lot. This thing weighed hundreds, if not thousands, of pounds. You know, and you had this big curtain. So just imagine this. You're a priest, right? You know, they're crucifying the Messiah. Maybe he didn't care. Maybe it wasn't something he wanted to see. But you had priests in that inner room, you know, like not that Holy of Holies, but the holy room, doing their daily function. And they're standing there, and all of a sudden they see this curtain being split in two. And we're told in Matthew and Mark it was started from the top and went the whole way down to the bottom. Just ripped in two. Can you imagine? I wonder what they thought. And these priests, some of them later on, came to know the Lord. It said in Acts 6, so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And so God ripped it in half to signify that all who come to know him have direct access to him. You see, the thing that God wants us to understand too, with the sacrifice of his son, is that we can go to him directly and talk with him, spend time with him, let him minister to us, that we don't have to worry about. You know, the priests were worried that if they go in there, and it was often fear, they had to be what? They had to be clean. They had to be washed. They had to be totally, you know, made pure before they could go in there. And what the Lord did in offering his body as the last sacrifice for the people of God was that we no longer had to worry about that. It says here in Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Notice what it's saying there. You are now holy and blameless and can enter in. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who was promised is faithful. And so really what Jesus did when he drew his last was he said, okay, now, anybody that puts their faith in me now has access to the Father. They're given that. And so here we have this sacrifice so that we could have entrance to the holiness of God. And another miracle that went on in verse 47 as I read this. The centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, surely this man was a righteous man. We believe that this guy got saved because it says in the other scriptures, like in Matthew and in Mark, it says this, surely this man is the Son of God. It's literally, this man was the righteous one. And Luke says that he praised God. So think about people getting drawn to the cross and drawn by, you have a soldier. I would venture to say he was probably among those who mocked him, spit on him, beat him, clubbed him time and time again. And this man was not even thinking about trusting in Christ, probably not at all. And he's standing there because he had the responsibility to guard over the crosses and the people. That was his responsibility, among others. And he's looking up and he's watching Jesus die. And he sees him draw his last. He saw all the darkness. Another thing that was happening is that there was an earthquake. We understand this from Matthew, right? And this is something that always kind of Wouldn't it have been kind of cool to see? The graves were broken open. The righteous, the holy ones who had died before come to life, and they're walking around the city. And even after the resurrection, it says that they walked around and visited people. Isn't that something? And you have this centurion, and he's watching all of this, and something happened to him. What happened is that Jesus, even in the midst of that, through the power of the Spirit, drew him to open his eyes to see who Jesus really was. And he got saved. And maybe other centurions, maybe other soldiers did at that point. But he got saved. Are you saved? Jesus died on the cross for our sins to set us free. And all we have to do to accept that, to be set free from the wages of sin, to be set free to dwell with him forever, is to put our trust in him and to believe that he died on the cross for you and for me and for everybody else that comes to know Christ. And the question is, have you done it? And I don't want you to fool yourself intellectually, because many do. But I want you to think about what it really means and apply it to your life and your heart. Am I truly a child of God? Do I know him? Am I redeemed? Did he purchase me? Am I free? I mean, these are questions that are so important to understand. Jesus redeemed our souls with the price of his blood, a costly commodity to guarantee the salvation of all who put their trust in him for eternal life. His blood set us free. And the question is, this is the question, do you live your freedom well? Do you live it well? Do we live it well? I want to close with a couple of verses on what it means to be redeemed, to be purchased by the blood of God, by the blood of Christ. It says in Ephesians 6, "We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." 1 Peter 1:18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." In Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." He redeemed us. And then 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You were bought at a price. Therefore honor God with your body." So if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. You are free indeed. Do you live your freedom well? Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we know that we can never thoroughly understand, at least fully grasp, not until the day, Lord, you call us up to be with you, what it means to be redeemed, what it means for you to purchase souls, Lord, that you would purchase men and women through your blood, that you would suffer the way you did for us. But this we know, Lord, We know, Father, that we're going to be with you forever. We're saved. Because of your great love for us, you've drawn us. You've given us understanding. You opened our eyes to see. And oh, that you would forgive us if we've treated that lightly. Help us to embrace you, Lord, your truth. Oh, that it would be with your mind and your ways and not ours. Would you please help us to live well for you, that you would enable us with your spirit, that you would help us to stand strong in the day, Lord, that we are wrestling with, in the times that we are in, that you would usher us through this time, Lord, and that we would be able to stand before you, Father, in the power of your spirit, knowing that we've lived this life well because of our desire to do so in the power of your spirit. Thank you for redeeming us. And there's nothing that can be done in this world, nothing that Satan can do. There is nothing, Lord, nothing has power over the redeeming power of the blood of Christ. We have been sealed with your spirit unto the day of redemption, Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. And so I ask, Father, that you would teach us and show us how to live our freedom well so that we may give your good name, honor, and glory. Thank you for your blessing upon us, Lord, and for your blessing on this church. And I pray, Father, that you would just move powerfully in us to keep us strong for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And every language seen.
Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will rise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.